We're continuing our study verse by verse in the book of Hebrews. And when last we were together, we looked especially the first two verses of the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. And as this incredible book comes into focus to us, what we find here in the second chapter is, first of all, a warning against neglect. It starts out as a warning against drift. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The how we have been reminded here of our necessity to listen, that's very important. What we have here is the reminder that we have heard. Hearing is so important. Faith comes by hearing, writes Paul, and that is why the hearing of the things of God are so important. The hearing, of course, is a physical activity, but it is far more than that. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, hearing is a matter of the heart far more than it is a matter of the ear. There are those who have perfectly good ears who will not hear. But remember, hearing is also a metaphor for the larger understanding of what it means to receive Christ, to obey the revelation of God, to hear God, and to heed. That comes all in one package here. And of course, this book starts out speaking about the speaking God, about the God who spoke in many times and in many ways to our fathers. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's one of the greatest questions posed in the entire New Testament. How shall there be any escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Salvation has been accomplished for us in Christ. There is no escape for those who neglect that. You know, there are different messages we hear, and we have to decide the relative importance of that message. We're surrounded by people who are trying to message us all the time. We're surrounded by commercials. We are surrounded by politicians on the air during campaigns. We are surrounded by preachers who are on the air and have various channels where you can turn just about any time and hear somebody talking about something. We are surrounded by the conversations around us. We are surrounded by the entertainment we bring into our lives. We're surrounded by multiple voices trying to speak to us. And I mean, not just in our ear, but in our consciousness in terms of trying to message us. And of course, we're trying at the same time to message others. And we all have to operate with a certain set of filters. There's no way to get through life hearing everything. There are not just one, but two new books out on silence. And both of them, in their own way, make the argument that in our world, silence is almost impossible now to attain. There are very few refuges where you can find actual silence. Most of us, to get any serious work done, have to have at least some semblance of silence at times to write, to think, to read, to meditate, to pray. But in reality, absolute silence is almost impossible almost anywhere. A monastery is not absolutely silent. I guarantee you, you go outdoors at night, even if there's not another human being within miles, it is not silent. But we are surrounded by something that seems to be almost the opposite of silence. It's constant noise. So these filters are important to us. We have to filter out things all the time. The bad news for advertisers is that most people have learned how to filter out what they're trying to say. And not only that, the technology now allows you to fast forward if you have digitally recorded your program so you can zap right over the commercials. My grandfather thought that the commercial was when you actually went, you got up off of the sofa and went and got your snack. And then you came back. Somebody was paying for airtime, hoping to be speaking. My grandfather, and he's still on the sofa, he left the sofa. Now, he'll be back when the show's back on or when the game's back on, but right now, he's taking care of some other business. We filter things out all the time. We ascribe relative importance to the messages that we hear. But every once in a while, we hear something that we know we have to pay attention to. When I was growing up, the way I often was informed that something momentous was about to be said was that, number one, we had three networks. Those three networks had scheduled news programs. That was almost the entire conduit of how news came to us over the television. But every once in a while, they would interrupt a program for a special news bulletin. Now, if you were watching television during the 60s or the 70s or even in the 80s, and they broke in for a special news bulletin, you stayed. You paid careful attention because what was coming was going to be momentous. Just this past week, the death of Edwin Newman was announced at age 91. Edwin Newman had been with CBS News for a very long time and had been a newsman of tremendous prominence. I recognize his voice. He wrote Strictly Speaking, was very much a defender of the English language. He died actually a month before, but his family kept it private until they wanted to make the announcement that came just this past week. But I heard on NPR, as I was traveling around this week, an interview with Edwin Newman done back in 1988, in which he was being interviewed about the fact that he, because of the sonorous quality of his voice, had been the one asked by the network to break three huge news stories. Special news bulletin. He was handed a piece of paper, 1963, and he had to go on the air, on the radio, to announce that President John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Later on television, he broke in during regularly scheduled programming to announce the assassinations of Senator Robert Kennedy and of Martin Luther King Jr. The interviewer said to him, well, that must be an enormous sense of importance, you know, to know that you've been handed a sheet of paper and the whole nation has to know something, but it doesn't know it yet, and your voice is going to convey it. And he said, well, I think that's probably why they had me do it, because I spoke slowly, clearly, and had a deep voice, and it would seem to capture the attention so that Americans would know that something important has happened. Well, when God speaks to us, he did not choose to speak to us through a sonorous, deep, slow voice. He didn't break into our regular programming with some kind of merely auditory announcement. He spoke in the Son. His ultimate revelation is in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just a bit of news that we need to know. It's not just a bit of earth-shaking news that everyone's going to want to hear. It is the news concerning our salvation. It is the news of eternal significance. It is the word, the message of his purpose to save sinners. God having spoken in this way, well, the writer of the book of Hebrews has it exactly right. There is no escape if we neglect such a great salvation. Now, he then goes on in a way that first appears almost precisely to recapitulate what he has said in chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, when he was speaking of how God now speaks to us, in the background of that, he had to put the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the context of the fact that God has spoken in many ways, has spoken through the prophets, and has spoken through angels. And in particular, the author of the book of Hebrews is inspired by the Holy Spirit to make clear that Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels are to be honored as they exist to glorify God. The angels are to be heard as they bring a message. But Christ is bringing a message of an altogether different kind. And he is, of course, himself God in human flesh. Now, as we read here in the second chapter, Hebrews takes us back to the same theme, but we'll notice there is a difference. It was declared at first by the Lord, that is the message of salvation. This is in verse 3. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, that verse, or slightly more than one verse, from Hebrews chapter 2, is a fascinating summary of the Gospels in the book of Acts, but in particular the book of Acts. The message of salvation, how did we actually come to hear it? Well, we heard it first from Christ himself. The one who accomplished our salvation is the one who also articulated it. He spoke it in his earthly ministry. He taught. He revealed himself. He explained who he was and why he had come. It was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. The New Testament is very clear that one of the most important aspects of early Christianity was the attestation of the gospel, first of all, by the apostles. The apostles were those whom Christ had set apart as the ones through whom He revealed himself and provided the attestation of who he was. They were the ones who said, we were there. We were the eyewitnesses. We saw him do that. We heard him say that. No, that miracle happened. This took place. Yes, we were there. And to a larger degree, going beyond the apostles, the early believers were themselves all witnesses to these things. They were attestants. They were witnesses. There's more, of course. Even as it was attested to us by those who heard, we're also told that God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Two major issues here. First, signs and wonders. Many Christians have a misunderstanding of the purpose of miracles. There are many, many Christians who operate under the assumption that the miracle is just a thing unto itself. They don't question the power of God to do such things. But they see the miracles as isolated examples of how God intervenes in human lives or in nature. But what is missed is the fact that the miracles never point to themselves. The miracles always point to Christ. They always point to his divinity. In the Gospel of John, they are called signs in particular because through the miracles, anyone observing them should see these miracles as signs of the deity of Christ, of his identity. The signs and wonders, they're also associated with the apostles in the book of Acts. Again, that's another reminder to us, and this is how Hebrews helps us to understand the role of these spiritual gifts and signs and wonders in the church. They're not there as a spiritual exhilaration. They're not there for merely spiritual demonstration. They should not become a focus unto themselves, but rather they are means by which God attests to, confirms, bears witness to the truth of who Christ is. The miracles point to Christ. The miracles are evidence. The miracles are attestation, the signs and wonders, but also the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, this is also interesting because when we think about the gifts, again, we tend to think of the gifts as things unto themselves. He has the gift of this. She has the gift of that. But actually, according to the logic of the writer of the book of Hebrews, the very existence of these gifts within the church is a sign that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a sign that the gospel is really true. They are reminders to us that God is really present with his people in the church. These distributed gifts, well, they're attributed to the Holy Spirit. By the way, it's the first time the Holy Spirit appears in the book of Hebrews. So now we have a full Trinitarian picture, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts so that the church can be happy and healthy. Well, yes. So that the church will bear witness in an energetic and confirmed, powerful way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. But even the distribution of the gifts within the church is proof that Jesus Christ is Lord. He who promised the Holy Spirit would come as the bearer of these gifts. So here we have attestation upon attestation. First Christ, then the apostles, then the signs and wonders, then the Holy Spirit and his gifts. Now we arrive at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Here are the angels again. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. That's interesting. This goes back to creation. If we go back to creation, the world, the created order, in particular earth and its domain, is subjected. It's subjected to whom? Well, our first thought is, we'll say, subjected to Christ. That is not the point here. The point here first is the creation of human beings, and the fact that to humans, God entrusted the stewardship of the earth. His human creatures were given responsibility for the earth. It was to Adam that God spoke the word of dominion. You are to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over all the creeping things upon the earth. Now, Hebrews is telling us, God didn't say that to angels. God said that to humanity. God said that to Adam. Now, where are we going to go from here? Well, It has been testified somewhere. Very interesting introduction there in verse 6. I heard something somewhere. I think you'll recognize these words. He goes directly to Psalm 8, one of the most familiar psalms in all of Judaism. And remember, he's gone through so many of the psalms in chapter 1. Now he goes to Psalm 8, and virtually anyone who had any experience with the Psalter, with the Psalms of Israel, would know immediately the words of Psalm 8. And he says, I heard somewhere, which is just kind of an interesting attention-getting way of drawing their attention to the 8th psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, is that pointing to Christ? Ultimately, yes. Of course. Ultimately, yes. Christ perfected humanity? Yes. Ultimately, yes. But in the story of salvation, in the grand narrative of the Bible, this subjection was first made to human beings. The purpose here is first to point to the unique dignity of Adam, and as Adam, of every human, every man and every woman who is made in the image of God and is given this dominion. The world was subjected. But as we know, that is not the end of the story. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Well, now we come to understand, as we read backwards, Psalm 8 was never just about humanity, never just about Adam. Read backwards now from the New Testament, we come to understand that Psalm 8 is actually pointing to Christ, as Christ has perfected humanity. Paul's theology of the first Adam and the second Adam is here confirmed within the book of Hebrews, as we have a marvelous illustration here of a Christian understanding of the Old Testament, which is the point of the entire book of Hebrews. We are given this book in order, first of all, that we can understand the relationship of the things old to the things new, of the old covenant to the new covenant. And now we come to understand that in Psalm 8, there is a reference here to Christ. So even as the creation was subjected to Adam, the cosmos, the earth in particular, as the earth was subjected to Adam, Adam lost that rulership. That's the story of Genesis 3. Adam forfeited that lordship that had been delegated to him over the earth. Instead, when you go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, you go from Adam being told, you are to bring all these things into subjection to you and you are to rule over them, to Genesis 3, when you are told, even the earth is now going to fight you for every fruit. You're going to have to till the ground, and by the sweat of your brow, you will have to fight the earth to bring you a harvest. But that's the first Adam. We are here because of Christ, who is the second Adam. Perfected humanity, the Redeemer of humanity. Now, if you look at the world as we see it, the writer of the book of Hebrews is very honest and straightforward. If you look at the world as we see it, it doesn't look like it's under control. It doesn't look like it's in subjection to Christ. It does not look like Christ, as the second Adam, has now brought everything under subjection to him in the way that Adam was told in the beginning was his role. But that's because we're not looking at it rightly. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very honest. If you look at the world now, we still have earthquakes, we still have tornadoes, we still have venomous spiders, we still have homicides. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But what we see is Christ. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Oh, now we're back to Genesis. Now we're back to Psalm 8. And now we're back to Hebrews chapter 1. So Christ in the incarnation took on a status that appeared to be lower than the angels. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? When we talk about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, we talk about the lowly babe. We talk about the humble status of his birth. We talk about the fact that he willingly took on full humanity for us. We speak of the fact, as Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 2, that he did not cling to deity and its perquisites, but rather, even as fully divine, took on full humanity for us. And now the writer of the book of Hebrews says a part of the incarnation was that he willingly, for a little while, was made to appear lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. There are some people who take forever to say anything. I'm sure you are not one of those people, but I'm sure you know one of those people. It was never more classically illustrated than in an illustration I'm going to use, which will date me and some of you in this room. Edith Bunker. One of the greatest comedic acts in television history was Archie Bunker trying to live through Edith's long explanations of anything. And one of the classic moments on that show, Edith is trying to explain something to Archie. And Archie, with the motion of his hands, insinuates making a noose and hanging himself if she will not get to the end of the story. My grandmother was that way. Bless her heart, she was just a wonderful grandmother. I miss her. I love her. But when she was ready to tell you a story, I learned when I was a little boy that you better have a seat. Not only that, when I was 10 or 11, I was a 10-year-old boy, and my grandmother would make reference to people who'd been dead for 50 years. And she would do so in a way that I guess maybe it's just in the genetics of grandmother. She would say, "Now, you remember Uncle So-and-so." Now, to my 10-year-old self, I pictured Uncle So-and-so wearing a Civil War uniform. He had been dead for a very long time. But it was always worth it, because she would get to the point and there was a story. But if my dad came up to me later and said, "What did your grandmother tell you?" I could tell him in a skinny minute. I skipped through all the dead people and got immediately to the point. Well, we know people like that too, don't we? Even though we know people that take forever to get to the point, we know other people who get to the point with absolutely no introduction whatsoever. I find this in my current role. I'll have people come up to me and tell me urgent truths that have no context whatsoever. And I have no idea what to do with this. I have somebody come up to me and say, "You need to know that such and such is dead." And I have the inglorious and embarrassing responsibility to ask them, "Who is he? I never knew he was alive." It is important that I know that he is dead, and I take that with full seriousness, but who in the world are we talking about? So we have these two extremes. We have, on the one hand, people that come up and take forever to tell you anything. And then we have, on the other hand, people who get right to the point, but you lack all context to understand what in the world they're talking about. The writer of the book of Hebrews has a particular Holy Spirit-given gift. In this book, time and time again, we're going to discover that in a very short economy of words, he gives us both the truth and its context. That is a remarkable gift. We're going to find summaries of the gospel and of very important theological truths and themes within the book of Hebrews that are remarkable for how much is delivered with just a few words. We're in one of those sections right here. Let's read it slowly. He writes, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus." It's the first time he is mentioned by name. Heretofore, in the book of Hebrews, he has been the Son. Now he is not a son or the son, he is Jesus. Now, when you go back to the early church, you put that in the context. This is such a beautiful affirmation of the incarnation, of the full incarnation, the full humanity of Christ, the fact that he genuinely took on full humanity, because he is not spoken of here in terms of his messianic title, the Christ. He is not even mentioned here as the Christ, as that will be displayed later. Instead, he calls him by his name, Jesus. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And how do we see him? Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. So that what? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Absolutely incredible. What we have here is a summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ took on full humanity. This one who did so, namely Jesus, was perfected by the suffering of death. It is on the basis of a suffering of death that he's now crowned with glory and honor. That's what we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It is because of the cross. Just like Paul, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes back to the cross, goes back to suffering, goes back to death, and says it is because of his obedience, even unto death, that he is now crowned with glory and honor. But it's not just that he would be crowned, it is so that by the grace of God, he, Christ, might not only suffer death, but taste death for everyone. His experience of death is necessary for our salvation. It's not merely a sign. It was not merely an historical fact. It is central to our redemption. He continues in verse 10. For it was fitting. That's a perfect way of saying it was right. It's just right that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, would make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 10 is speaking first of the Father. It is he for whom and by whom all things exist. It is he who brings many sons to glory. It is he who made the Christ perfect through suffering. There's no distinction of will between the Father and the Son. It is the Father's determination to save. It is the Son's determination to save. There's no distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in terms of will. It is their absolute, combined, perfect, singular will that sinful humanity shall be redeemed, and it is their will that it be done, the Father's will in particular, that it be done through the Christ in just this way. It's fitting. It's fitting because this is the way God did it. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, God the Creator. Now, of course, again, Christ is there too. He is the Logos. He's the agent of creation. That's already made very clear, not only in the prologue to John's Gospel, but in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. It is fitting that he, look at this next phrase, in bringing many sons to glory. There's so many ways to summarize the Gospel. There are so many ways to bring some concise summary to the life and work and ministry of Jesus. But could there be anything more beautiful than to describe what Christ accomplished as bringing many sons to glory? You know, I just can't think of a more poetic, beautiful expression of Christ's saving purpose. He came to redeem sinners, yes. He came to save sinful humanity, yes. He came to rescue the perishing, yes. He came to bring life to the dying, yes. But bringing many sons to glory, there's a Jewish background to that, of course. How is it the sons of God would share in the glory of God? It can only be by God's action. Well, what purpose was it that we were created? We were created for the glory of God. Our purpose is to bring the glory of God to greater visibility, to be the visible demonstration of God's glory. The purpose for which God created us was to glorify himself in us. Not so much to share his glory with us, but that we would amplify his glory for all eternity. But now we are told that Christ, in bringing salvation, is bringing many sons to glory. And if we put it together with the theology of the New Testament, that means we then become the partakers through Christ of this glory. For what were we born? We were born to partake of this glory. We were born to glorify God and to live eternally in that state which brings Him greatest glory. The story of the fall of human sin is the story of how we forfeited that right, how we denied that status, how we corrupted that purpose. But the story of the saving work of Christ is how He came to bring many sons to glory. And of course, that means daughters as well. I just can't think of a more beautiful phrase to speak of the purpose for which Christ came than to bring many sons to glory. It was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's just fitting. It would require suffering as the penalty paid in full for our sin in order that we would be brought to glory. We can't be brought to glory without the righteousness and the holiness of God being satisfied, without the justice of God being satisfied. The only satisfaction that can pay in full and fully satisfy is that which is accomplished through Christ. Christ on the cross paid the full penalty for our sin, and in doing so, He brings many sons to glory. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. When we're together next, we will pick up right here where the writer of the book of Hebrews takes us, demonstrating the atonement that has been accomplished by the Father, through the Son, for us. Reminding us what it means to see many sons brought to glory. And then, very quickly, taking us back even to Moses and showing us that it was there all along. There were pointers there all along. But even as God spoke in the past through Moses, He now speaks through the Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. We're so thankful for this book. We're so thankful for the honor of gathering together for this study. We pray that You will use this to Your glory in our lives. Father, we thank You for bringing many sons to glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. May we show Your glory in this fallen world even now, we pray, till Jesus comes. Amen.